As we continue our studies in Psalms, this morning we're going to try to tackle Psalm 119. Now, we're not going to read the whole thing. It's 176 verses long. It is, after all, the longest of the 150 Psalms. It is also the longest chapter in the entire Bible. And the entire psalm is a psalm of praise to God's Word. Now, this psalm occupies an interesting place in the book of Psalms. The six psalms leading up to it are called the Hallel, the Hallel. And these six psalms would be sung when pilgrims were coming to Jerusalem during the pilgrimage feast at Passover, at Pentecost, and then later at the Feast of Tabernacles in the fall. And as they were coming up in sight of Jerusalem, they would sing these six hallelujah psalms. They were singing these when Yeshua rode into Jerusalem there 4 days before Passover. And then you come to Psalm 119, but then after Psalm 119 are Psalms 120 to 134. These 15 psalms are called the Songs of Ascent. And when you look at them in your Bible, it'll say at the top of each one, the Song of Ascent. These psalms were sung in the temple precinct. When you went from the courtyard of the women, there were these semicircular steps, 15 of them. They went up to a higher level that took you to the area where the altar and the laver and then the temple building itself was. And the priests would stand at the bottom and they would sing Psalm 120. Then they'd step up a step. They would ascend. They sing 121, step up another step. 122, as they would ascend. So this progression, I find very interesting. As you approach Jerusalem, as you're coming to the place of God's abode, you would sing the Hallel, praises of God. And then when you came up to the Temple Mount, and as the priests began to draw closer to the house, they would sing the Songs of Ascent. But what is bookended right in between? Psalm 119, which is a psalm all about the Word. Because we can approach Jerusalem, but it's only by God's Word, the Word made flesh, that we can actually come directly into His presence. And so as we study the Hallel and study the Songs of Ascent, let's not forget what they frame. They're a picture frame for this one majestic and amazing psalm. So let's pick it up right in the first verse. The first verse, the first eight verses, set the tone for the psalm. And you'll notice that this psalm is organized in groups of eight verses each. And you may have Hebrew letters in your Bible. Before verse 1, it'll have an Aleph. That means in the Hebrew, each of those eight verses starts with the letter Aleph. And then you have the letter Beit. Each of the next eight verses starts with Beit. And so on, the Gimel and Dalet and Hey, right on through Tav, all 22 letters of the alphabet. Eight verses for each letter, 176 verses. So the question is, why did David choose eight verses? Why not seven? Isn't seven the number of perfection? The number seven is the number of completeness and perfection in time, in the physical realm. But the sages have always understood the number of eight goes beyond the physical into the spiritual. Eight is the number of new beginnings, of new life, of resurrection, of stepping into something brand new, something beyond this world. This is why a baby boy would be circumcised on the eighth day of life. On the ark, there were Noah and his wife, their three sons and their three wives. Eight souls were on the ark. Yeshua, he doesn't rise from the dead on the seventh day of the week. That's Shabbat. He's not going to roll away a stone on the Sabbath. He rose on the eighth day, which started a whole new cycle. You follow? Wherever you find an eight, it's something going beyond this, the limitations of the cycle of this world. And so David chose the number eight as the number of verses for each of the letters. Now, the first eight verses we'll spend a little bit of time on because they require some explanation. I call these eight verses the foundation stones for a blameless walk, a blameless life. Because the first verse says, "How blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah of Adonai." If you want a blameless way and you want blessing, than walk in the Torah of the Lord. And the word Torah, as we all know, does not mean law. It means what? Instruction. It means instruction. It comes to the Hebrew verb yara, which means to hit the bullseye. You aim and you hit the bullseye. Sin is to miss the mark. So Torah is the instruction. It hits the mark. So Torah, remember, means instruction. If your Bible says law, in your mind, you can't just go through and cross them out and correct them. You'd go crazy. Just in your mind, you just have to remember, it's not law, it's instruction. And then it says, verse 2, how blessed are those who observe his testimonies. Now the word testimonies is the word edut. Edut, testimony. Testimonies are like things that God has instructed that perpetuate memory. They perpetuate memory. The ark is called the ark of the testimony. The tabernacle is called the ohel, the tent of the testimony. These are things God has done that have a physical tangibility to them that perpetuate memory, help us to remember things. So if you, in my Bible, it says testimonies for edut. If your Bible has a different word there, just remember the word behind it is the word edut, which is something that is done to always remind us to testify to the truth and be a constant reminder of what is what. And then it says, who seek him with all their heart, verse 3, they also do no unrighteousness, they walk in his ways. Verse 4, you have ordained your precepts. Now, the word precepts in my Bible is what is used for the word pekudim. The Torah portion for this week that Catherine read from at her bat mitzvah just a few moments ago is pekudei, from the same word. These are the accountings. These are the things that God commanded Moses to do for the tabernacle. It means a deposit, an investment, accounting, some type of a mandate. Now, precepts and commandments, it's hard to differentiate between the two because they're both orders as to what we're supposed to do. But a commandment is something that obedience is in view. But it seems like with a pekud, what is in view is the blessing you get from that obedience. The first place this word is used is in Genesis 41:36. And this is where Joseph is in Egypt, and he's now like second only to Pharaoh. And he commands the people to, this is what it says. And let the food become as a pekud, a reserve for the land for the 7 years. You're storing something up. This is something you can hang on to. It's going to be a blessing to you in days to come. Statutes is what my Bible, my translation, uses for the word chukim. I love chukim. Chukim are amazing. We're going to look at some verses where David specifically refers to God's chukim, his statutes. The sages tell us that the chukim are the commandments that are hyper-logical. They go beyond human logic. They're hyper-rational. They're the commandments you would never think of making up yourself. A commandment like don't steal, don't murder, don't commit adultery. These are commandments that many societies have. But the chukim are the commandments we find in the Torah that no one would have ever dreamed up. One of the chukim, one of my favorites, is the commandment for Israel to take a perfectly red cow, a red heifer, a para aduma, and you take this cow, and a couple of the priests will take it outside the camp, they kill it, they completely burn it in fire, until it's just ashes, they collect the ashes. And then when someone who is ritually impure because they've touched a dead body, they've been cleansed from leprosy or some other thing, then the way they become ritually pure again is they take some of the ashes of this red heifer mixed with water and sprinkle it on the person, and now they're ritually pure. Now here's where the chukim part comes in. This is the little illogical part. If you thought that was illogical, here's the really illogical part. The priest who take this red cow out and kill it and burn it, collect its ashes so that it can make everyone pure, they become ritually impure by doing it. In the Mishnah, it has Solomon saying that of all of God's commandments, this is the one he can't fathom. He can't figure it out. Why God would make the people impure who make the sacrifice that brings purity? Well, of course, knowing who Yeshua is, reading the Greek, the apostolic scriptures, we realize that that red cow is a picture of our Messiah, who's taken outside the camp and put to death. And the ones who did it committed a terrible sin. They became impure because of what they did to our Lord. And yet, it's the blood of his sacrifice that makes them pure. The greatest sin ever committed on earth is the execution of our Messiah, the perfect one, the holy one. And yet, it's by him shedding his blood at that execution that makes the impure pure. You see the picture? Commandments. This is the basic brown paper bag common word for a commandment. Mitzvot. Mitzvot. Mitzvot comes from the word zavah. It's a military term. The general or the commander says, do such and such. You do it. Okay? You obey it. A mitzvah. And then the last one, as we go on, I've lost my place here. Let's pick it up in verse 5. Oh, that my ways may be established to keep your chukim, then I shall not be ashamed. When I look upon your mitzvot, verse 7, I shall give thanks to you with uprightness of heart. When I learn your righteous mishpatim, that's your judgments or ordinances. My translation, New American Standard, uses both of these words for mishpatim. Mishpatim comes from the word shipat, to judge. The book of Judges in Hebrew is called Shoftim, which comes from that root. And it really has to do with laws that help keep us from killing each other. They help us to get along. When there are disputes between people, when there are things where people rub each other the wrong way, when there are collisions between people, this is what sorts them out. There's a whole section of the Torah called the Mishpatim, a whole parasha called Mishpatim. So these are the words. And if you only read the English translation, these all kind of get muddled up into one thing. But they're used very distinctly and concisely by David as he writes this amazing psalm. So the first verse, how blessed are those whose way is blameless, who walk in the Torah of Adonai. Because the Torah contains all of these, okay? Now, one of the things that I remember when I first started to study this psalm years ago, one of the things that always surprised me is that it seems like in many of the verses, David is saying, I know your commandments, I know your ordinances, I know your statutes, and I keep them. And then another hand is always saying, teach me your commandments, teach me your ordinances, teach me your statutes, so that I can keep them. Well, it's like, which is it, David? Do you know them or you don't know them? So what I did, I gave examples of what I called the revealed Torah and the concealed Torah. We'll just look at a few. Verse 13. With my lips I have told of all the ordinance of your mouth. You can't do that unless you know God's ordinances. 22. Take away reproach and contempt from me, for I observe your testimonies. 44, if you want to flip over there. So I will keep your Torah continually, forever and ever. Now he's saying, I know these things and I do them. But then you come down and you see but there's some aspect of all of this that David doesn't grasp. Verse 12, blessed are you, Adonai. Teach me your statutes. Verse 19, I am a stranger in the earth. Do not hide your commandments from me. Verses 26 and 27, I have told of my ways, and you have answered me. Teach me your statutes. Make me understand the way of your precepts, so I will meditate on your wonders. Verse 29, remove the false way from me and graciously grant me your Torah. You see, and this flows all the way through. What's going on here is that David knew a secret. He knew the Torah was more than just what is written on the parchment. It's more than just the letters, more than just the words on the page. There's also a living, breathing, spiritual aspect to the Torah that he'd spend his entire life learning and seeking and grasping. In John 4, it says, "But an hour is coming and now is," Messiah is speaking, "when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth." And let's stop there for a second. He's speaking to the woman at the well, right? And we've always kind of wondered, what's a spirit and truth? Spirit and truth. Well, a Jew or a Samaritan in this case could tell you instantly what the truth is. The truth is the Torah. What Yeshua is saying here, not only do people worship me according to the written letter of the law, but also in the spirit of the Torah. For such people the Father seeks to be his worshipers. God is spirit, and those who worship him must worship in spirit and in truth. How do we know that when Yeshua is speaking of the truth and that he's speaking of the Torah itself? Because all through the scriptures, you see the Torah called the truth. It is ha-emet. Psalm 119, verse 142, "Your righteousness is an everlasting righteousness." Your Torah is emet. It is the truth. Not true, it is true, but that's not what it's saying. Your Torah is the truth. Pilate asked Yeshua, "What is the truth?" And I think Yeshua might have responded, "How much time you got?" You know? Romans 2:20, Paul refers to the Torah and the Jewish people. He says, you know, "You consider yourselves a corrector of the foolish, a teacher of the immature, having in the Torah the embodiment of knowledge and of the truth." But Paul also says in Romans 7:14, "For we know that the Torah is spiritual." Okay? It's something non-physical as well. So David recognized this. So as you go through the psalm, what we need to do is not just look at the letter of the law and learn from that, even though that is important, and look at the actual wording of each psalm and try to understand, derive it from it, what God is trying to say, but also ask God, "What are you saying to me right now through this? Because your word is alive. So, Father, breathe into me something of yourself from this that I'm reading." This is why we must come to the Word of God with our heads and with our hearts. You leave one of those behind, you'll either dry up or you'll blow up, one or the other. Now, this is a little bit of a rabbi trail here, but you know that the God's 10 words, his 10 commandments, they're not actually called 10 commandments in the Bible, they're called the Esod Devarim, the 10 words. There were 5 on one tablet and 5 on the other. And people have often thought of these 10 commandments, 10 words, 5 and 5, as being like the fingers on 2 hands. And the one tablet represents the one hand, and the other tablet represents the other. This first tablet basically all has to do with spiritual things, relationship with God. And even parents is a very spiritual relationship. It's on the first tablet. But the other tablet is about physical things. So the question always comes up, well, if the two tablets are 2 hands, which commandments are the thumbs? Because without the thumbs, you can't hold on to much of anything. Have you ever had that conversation? I know I've been in conversations with Robin and others, and they'll ask, which commandment on each tablet you think is the thumb? So you have the ability to really grasp. I think I finally hit on it this week. I think the thumbs are the very first commandment on the first tablet, and the 10th commandment, the last one on the second tablet. The first commandment, I know in Catholicism and Christianity, they all get this wrong. But in ancient Judaism, and as Messiah would have understood, the first commandment was not a commandment. Here it is. "I am Adonai your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery." Whatever, I don't care what commentary you get, you get a Hebrew commentary on this portion of Exodus 20, they will always list this and this alone as the first word. This is number 1. And of course, you observe it's not a commandment at all. It's a statement, and either you have faith in that or you don't. If you don't have faith, then don't bother going on. But you must believe that Adonai is your God. He brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. That's number one. Number 10 is, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. Don't covet. Now here's why I think this is the thumb on the other one. 23rd Psalm, first verse, Adonai is my shepherd. That's the first commandment. I shall not want. That's the last one. And when you think about it, if you really have faith in God as your shepherd, as your Savior, as your Redeemer, and if you're not coveting the things of this physical world, you're free from coveting the things of this world, then all of these you can get a firm grasp of. You're not going to let them slip out of your hands. But if your trust in God begins to slip, or you find yourself coveting the things of the world, the things that belong to your neighbor, these commandments begin to slip away pretty quick. Right? They fall out of your hands. So anyways, that's a little rabbi trail. It's over. But I was excited about that discovery. It might be wrong, but I like it. Okay. What I'd like us to do in the time that's left is, you know, we could easily take all 176 verses and just camp out at each one for a while. But I've just picked out a few. I read through the psalm. I sat down in a sitting in my office. I went through and I thought, let's talk about that one. Let's talk about that one. And I just picked out some. And I think what happens with these long psalms, we figure we have to pick up the pace and get through quick. We miss the amazing, amazing things that God is speaking to us through these precious verses. So let's just pick a few. And maybe I'll whet your appetite to take your time to do all the rest of the psalm, the verses in the psalm as well. So let's start with verse 11. Your word I have hidden in my heart, that I may not sin against you. Now there's several Hebrew words for hidden. One is sitar, so we get the word Esther. And you know, we got the Feast of Purim, the Feast of Esther coming up here shortly. And it's customary for everybody to dress up and wear masks. You know, and all through the book of Esther, you don't see God's name mentioned. He is sitar. He's hidden. But that's not the word used here. The word here is zaphon, which is a very, very different. The word zaphon is used when you want to hide something that is so precious. You just don't want anything to happen. Zaphon is what you do with your precious things that you hide in your safe or the buried treasure. The first time this word is used is when Jochebed, back in Genesis 18:14, she gives birth to baby Moses, and she saw that he was so perfect and so wonderful, so beautiful, she hid him, Zaphon. That's the first time it's used. And that's the word that David is using here. He's saying, your word is so precious to me. So precious. I don't want it to slip away. I don't want to lose it. I don't want anything to attack it, anything to mar it. So I'm going to hide it in the most safest place I know, deep in my heart. So it'll always be there. And nothing can ever happen to it. And if I do that, I won't sin against you. Now, some people think that this verse means if you memorize God's word, you won't sin. I have found a lot of times I memorize God's word and use my memory verses to sin, and to beat up my brothers and sisters, to take the sword of the Spirit and to whack them over the head with it. But there's a difference between learning God's word by memory and learning it by heart, you know? And we have to hide his word in our hearts because it's so precious, so we treasure it so much. And we have that much respect for God's word. We're continually putting it away, depositing it in our hearts. That is a protection against sin. That's a protection. Verse 18. I love this verse. I've always misquoted it. I've always said, open my eyes, that I may behold wonders from your Torah. But it's not open. It's unveil, uncover. You see, God's wonders fill the world. His glory fills the earth. The problem is with our eyesight. And we're almost like little children, you know, when a baby is born, they have gunk all over them. And they have to kind of clean out their eyes. The baby doesn't see very well when it's first born because it's all kind of goopy and everything. And it takes a while for its eyesight to clear. And we know that there are occasions where God refers to putting scales on people's eyes, blinding people's eyes. It talks about Yeshua appearing to the disciples on the road to Emmaus. It says their eyes were holden. I love the King James word there. Their eyes were holden. They were veiled so they couldn't see who he was. The problem wasn't with him. The problem was with their eyes. And God had veiled them. So we're asking God, unveil my eyes. Help me to see reality as it is. Help me to see what is right there. And if I can just see what is there, what I will see are wonders. This word for wonders is the word phele. You know, we sing in the prayer service, Mi Kamoka, who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you? And it goes on, how he's awesome and wonder. He's awesome in praise, doing phele, doing wonders. The wonders, the things like splitting the Red Sea, that's called a phele. It's not just a miracle. It's a wonder. It's something that we would think of as absolutely impossible until God does it. And the first time it's used is in Genesis 18:14. And again, it has to do with a mother and a baby. And it's where Abraham is 100 years old and Sarah is 90 or getting close to it. And the angel appears and says, a year from now, your wife Sarah is going to have a baby boy. And that work is called a phele in the verse. It's impossible. Yeah, I know. I'm doing it anyway, God says, you know? And there are impossible things in God's word that we just can't see. Incredible things. Things that defy human logic. But they're there if our eyes are uncovered to see them. Moving on. Psalm 119, 44 and 45. And also I stuck 96 there because it carries along the theme. It says, so I will keep your Torah continually forever and ever. And I will walk in legalism. I will walk in shackles. I will walk with a straitjacket. No. No, I'll walk at liberty. For I seek your precepts. I've seen a limit to all perfection. But your commandment is exceedingly broad. You know, raised in an evangelical home, and I was well over 40 years old, when I first began to have my eyes unveiled and see that God's Torah, those first five books and its commandments, are actually God's handbook for how to be a human being, how to live the Christian life. It's my discipleship manual. And the more I began to study it and begin, I just took baby steps. I'm still learning. I have so much to learn. But as I began to take baby steps and began to incorporate its commandments in my life, I didn't find restriction. I found freedom. I found incredible freedom. And you know this. You've heard me say it so many times. But it tells us in the Torah that when God wrote the 10 words on the two tablets, he engraved them with his finger. And that word for engraved is the word charut. And then the Mishnah comes along and says, don't read charut, read cherut. Same word, same spelling. They say, pronounce it different. Because the word charut means engraved, but the word cherut means liberty. Liberty. And twice, James calls the Torah the liberating Torah. The Torah of liberty. And we're to walk in the Torah of liberty. And I found that when I began to walk in Torah, I was freer. I was just freer. And so many of the legalisms in my life fell away. And I found that his commandment It looks really narrow from the outside, but when you begin to walk in, it is exceedingly broad, a place of great freedom. Job 11, you know, it's talking about wisdom. And of course, in the Torah, we have the receptacle of wisdom, and it says its measure is longer than the earth and broader than the sea. The sages referred to studying the Torah, swimming in the sea of Torah. And I tell you what, there's a lot to see there. It's an amazing and a liberating experience. Verse 54. Your statutes. Now remember, statutes is the word chukim. These are the hyper rational commandments. They don't make any logical sense. And it says, your chukim are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. What's the house of your pilgrimage? Your bodies. It's the earth suit you're wearing right now. That is the house of your pilgrimage. You're on a pilgrimage. This is the house. God's chukim can be the songs you sing in your house. Now, what does this mean? I want you to think of something. The statutes, the chukim, don't make any logical sense. And neither does music. Why is it we as human beings love music? Why is it when I say, Mary has a little lamb, it means nothing? When I go, Mary had a little lamb. What, when I put pitches to it, why does it all change? Of course, I make it worse when I do it. But what was this thing about putting pitches and stretching out some words? What does that have to do with anything? There's no logic to this. And yet something in deep inside our brain that we can't explain, it's totally illogical, comes alive. Why is it you can just be sitting in your house doing nothing and then a song comes on, or even a piece of instrumental music comes on, and then something deep in your soul awakens? What's that all about? David was aware of this. He was a musician. He also knew God's chukim. And he must have thought many, many times, why is it playing on this harp and singing and adding pitches to words somehow just awakens my soul to where I connect with God? He must have wondered. He wrote this verse. Steve's a musician. Steve, you have an insight for us. Let's get a microphone to Steve.
Different types of music work for different types of people.
That's true. That's true. Yeah. You bring up a good point. I can tell more about a person when they tell me what kind of music they enjoy than just about anything. Because some people, you ask them, do you like music? Oh, yeah, I love music. Oh, well, you like country western? I don't like that. You like rock? Mm-mm, I don't like rock. You like folk music? Nah, I don't like. How about classical? Nah. Well, what do you listen to? I like Cajun music. I don't know. Polkas. I like polkas. I love polkas. Well, see, if you only like polkas, you don't like music. You just like this. It's like somebody, you like food? Oh, I love food. You want pizza? I don't eat pizza. You want some lasagna? Don't eat lasagna. How about Chinese? Don't eat Chinese. Don't eat Mexican. Don't eat the blah, blah, blah. What do you eat? Rice Krispies. I eat Rice Krispies. I love them. That's not food. See, so a person who likes food likes all kinds of food. People who like music like all kinds of music, and they can appreciate it. So a person who likes all kinds of music means their souls have stretched. All right? And so if you're a person who doesn't like... Now, we're not including rap. Rap simply is not music. It doesn't reach the definition of music. All right? It's just syncopated cursing, as far as I can tell. But it's... But try to stretch yourself. Learn to listen and hear what's inside of music so you can begin to awaken that part of your soul as well. Learn to like other kinds of food. Stretch your soul. Grow. All right? Tim, let's get a microphone to Tim, another musician.
Well, I was going to give my question in the form of a rap, but I'm sorry. Tara is actually going to the poll. She would love to be able to give you some insight. So I'll try to give some as well. She's a new therapist.
Yes.
A new therapist. And one thing that's amazing, stories she has coming off from her day, a lot of them are rough days, some of them are good days, where the music that she uses in her therapy, it really does unlock something in the body,
yes,
physiologically. People who can't speak at all, or at least like stroke patients, she'll go in and she'll be able to get them to sing. I know of some friends who've had terrible stutters. And one friend in particular from college, if he was really trying to get something out and he was so exasperated by his stutter, he would stop talking and he would just sing. Because it unlocks something. It's absolutely amazing. There's another thing, too. This is all very scientific. There are certain frequencies, certain keys that are better for certain types of therapy, and also certain beats per minute, too. There are sort of therapies set up for specific types of beats per minute and frequencies as well. So it's absolutely
it's amazing. That's great. Thank you for sharing that. No, I'm just thinking, Amy's here, isn't she? Did I see Amy? She's not here today? Amy is also a music therapist. And no, I don't see her. I see an empty spot there next to Larry. But she's a music therapist. I bet she's got a lot of similar stories as Tara would have. That's amazing. Incredible. Yes, Dan, a microphone over here to Dan. Oh, who ran off of the microphone? Oh, over here, Brad. Right. Thank you. Okay, wait. I want to hear this. So let's. Everybody's going to say, "What did Dan say?" There we go. All right.
I'm not much of a musician, but I've noticed that all of God's creation is music.
Yeah.
And I've been told that God sang the world into existence.
Exactly.
One time I was playing my flute in my bedroom, and I heard an echo outside. And here it was a groundhog in my backyard singing with me.
All right, now he's take the mic away. He's telling lies now. That's amazing. Wow. That's incredible.
I think music is one of our connections to God.
Oh, absolutely it is, yes. Thank you, Dan. I'm just teasing. But that's incredible. Well, I'm going to quit shooting him in the garden, that's for sure. I wiped out the entire choir section at the old house earlier today. Okay, that's amazing. Isn't it a beautiful verse? I picked that song, and now my life song sings that we sang right before we started our study. And this verse is in my mind as we sing that. Your statutes are my songs in the house of my pilgrimage. That's incredible. Anyways, well, let's move on. Thank you for those remarks. That's great. Verse 67. It says, before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I keep your word. But what's interesting about that word afflicted in the Hebrew is that it can also be translated before I learned, I went astray. But now I keep your word. I think it's because almost all learning involves some affliction. And the word afflict can also mean humility. And, this is why we fast on Yom Kippur. We're told to afflict our souls. And it means to humble your soul. And they've always interpreted that as fasting. But affliction usually is simply an object lesson, a teaching lesson that God brings our way to promote learning so that we can grow and develop. I know in my life there's very little I've ever accomplished that didn't include pain, self-discipline, or discipline from my parents. But discipline, whether self-inflicted or inflicted by mom and dad, there's very little that takes place without pain. And I admire the people who are able to endure the pain, embrace the pain, and go through it to accomplish some great task. Because most people are capable, they just chicken out because the pain scares them. But anyways, if you're making notes in your Bibles, make a note of that. That word afflicted can also be learned. Psalm 119, verses 81 and 123. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. Now, what's the word for salvation in Hebrew? Yeshua. All right? It could be Teshua or Yeshua, just a form of the same root, which is the name Yeshua, Jesus. My soul languishes for your Yeshua. I wait for your word. Now, who is the word made flesh? Yeshua, right? And then verse 123, my eyes fail with longing for your Yeshua and for your righteous word. There are two things going on here. And we all praise God for his Yeshua. We all praise Yeshua, our Savior, Jesus, our Messiah, our Redeemer, our King. But the word Yeshua here is about what God has done. And we should always commemorate what God has done for us and for the world through Messiah. And every year at Passover, he says, no, do this in remembrance of me. So we have the Passover Seder coming. So we will commemorate his death, his resurrection. And we constantly remind ourselves of what he has done. So when you see the word Yeshua, you can think, this is what God has done for me. But we need to also focus on what God has said to me. You see? This is about what God has done, but this is about what God has said. And David combines them together. My soul languishes for your salvation. I wait for your word. My eyes fail with the longing for your salvation, for your Yeshua, and for your righteous word. Here's the question. The Jewish people who don't know Yeshua, they love God's word. But they don't know his Yeshua. And I think for many Christians, they know Yeshua. But are you hearing, listening to God's word? You see, they come together. What God has done through his Messiah, a one-time act that affects the entire universe. He died once for all time. But his word is what he says to us, what he has said. This is what he speaks to us. You know, in Deuteronomy 8:3, it says, and he humbled you and let you be hungry and fed you with manna, which you did not know, nor did your fathers know, that he might make you understand man does not live by bread alone, but man lives by everything that proceeds out of the mouth of Adonai. So here's the question. Do you live by what Messiah did for you? Or do you live by God's word? Answer is yes. I could also ask you physically, do you live because your mother gave birth to you? Or do you live because you continue to eat food? The answer is yes. So Messiah, you know, we've been born again. Now, what are you doing to maintain that new life and to keep growing it strong? You better be consuming his word. Do you understand? So this is pictured, and we'll get a microphone to Tim here, but this is pictured in the Passover. You know, that first Passover in Egypt, God commanded the people, you take a lamb and you kill it, this perfect male lamb, you kill it. You put its blood on the doorpost outside for God to see, but the body you take in, you roast it over fire, and you eat it. Because that is the strength you will need to go out of Egypt. The blood will pass you from death to life, but the body of the lamb will pass you from slavery to freedom, right? And so we commemorate that in the Passover Seder with the wine and with the matzah, and the communion with the bread, with the wine. The wine represents the blood. That's what gives me life. And death passed over me. And what the bread represents, the body, and what's that for? It's for freedom, because you need a meal. You're going to be getting out of Egypt. You're walking out of slavery. Well, here's my point. Every year since then, on up to today, for over 3,000 years, the Jews and we do Passover. But Only that one time was the blood ever put on the doors. It never happened again, ever in human history. But year after year after year after year, they'd eat the body of the lamb. You see? Yeshua did something when he came to earth, and when he died on the cross for us and rose from the dead, the one-time deal, that brought new birth to us. That's our Yeshua, our salvation. And now his word is what sustains us. You want to live free? You want liberty? His word gives liberty, his liberating Torah. And if you're not walking in his word, you can't walk in liberty. You can't continue and maintain the kind of life, the quality of life God wants us to have. This is why the Master says in John 8:31, if you abide in my word, then you are truly disciples of mine. And then what does he say next? And you'll know the truth. And the truth will what? Make you free. You see, it's the same theme. There are two things here. We can't afford to focus only on the one, forget the other. But, of course, what Messiah did, but what has God said? Let's follow and live on every word that proceeds in the mouth of God. Okay, let's get that. Tim, you've got the microphone. I'll turn it over to you.
I think I know the answer to this, but I'll say anyway. If we're taking Scripture as a whole and designating which part of it actually proceeded out of the mouth of God, that would be the Torah.
That would be the Torah. Right.
So this is correctly referenced.
Yes. Torah. Yeah. Yeah, the Torah is the part of the Bible that all the rest of the Bible talks about. It's the only part of the Bible that the author knew he was writing the Bible. And is the foundation for everything that comes after. Everything else is points back to the Torah. But if we rip the Torah out, everything else becomes real shaky. Yeah. Okay, just a few more. We won't go much longer. Psalm 119. Is this good? Should we keep going? I mean, yeah, it's too early to quit. Verse 83, though I have become like a wineskin in the smoke, and it's inferring to a wineskin that's getting dried. What they do is take a wineskin, and before reuse, they take this old wineskin and dry it in the smoke, and to get every drop of liquid out of that wineskin. Then they could use it again to store something in. Not new wine, but they could put other old wine or use it to contain something else. Though I have become like a wineskin dried in the smoke, I did not forget your statutes. Now, what is the Hebrew word for statutes? Chukim. These are those hyper-rational, illogical commandments. And this verse jumped out at me because all of us, even when we do things right, we go through pain. And sometimes you feel completely, totally dried up. There is nothing left inside. You think, what did I do to deserve this? Well, it's not a matter of what you deserve, what you don't deserve. It's a matter that God has a plan for you. He's got some purpose. And so, as illogical as it may seem that this pain I'm going through has some purpose, we trust in God's chukim, that God works in ways that don't seem rational to us, but we're going to trust him anyway. And he says, though I become like a wineskin dried in the smoke, I'm dried up, there's nothing left, I'm just a hollow, empty shell, I still remember your statutes. They're illogical. What I'm going through is illogical. So I'm just going to trust you, you know what you're doing. Now Isaiah 55:9 says, for as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, my thoughts than your thoughts. And so it's like the rabbi on the airplane told me. He says, if I could explain God, if I understood God, I'd have to find a better God. And that's so true. And we shouldn't expect to understand him. But we should love him. We should know him. And we should follow him. But understanding, you can't. His ways are higher than your ways. Thoughts higher than your thoughts. And there's a hand up over here, Brad. I see Carl. Hold it high, Carla. So I know Carla's been through some suffering of late. It's good to see you back after your wrestling with health issues. Yeah.
It's like we have to abandon our understanding of cause and effect after a certain point. The Bible does it and addresses cause and effect.
Yeah.
Up to a point, and then it doesn't work.
Right.
And then we have to abandon that because it just takes the work.
Yeah.
That's
absolutely. It is.
There's
yeah.
And yeah, you can't
yep, that's so true. Yeah, there's so many examples coming to mind of the scriptures of things that people went through and made no sense whatsoever at the time. Absolutely none. I mean, the greatest example, picture Yeshua's disciples seeing that their king, their master, their Messiah, nailed to a cross and then dead. How does that do anybody any good, you know? Well, 3 days later they found out. But during those 3 days, it's like, what was this all about? We've been following him for 3 years. We've devoted our lives to him. He was the Messiah. He was to set up the kingdom. What now what? So, the point, dark times, but we just keep trusting God. Verse 89. Forever, Adonai, your word is settled in heaven. There's a wonderful quote I'm going to read you. It's from the Talmud, Tractate Yoma. No, it's not. That's not it. Let me find out what it is I want to read. I've got several quotes for you. It's from, here we are. This is from an Orthodox commentary on the Psalms. It's a very long commentary. This is from page 1458. But listen to what it says. It quotes this, "Forever Adonai, your word is settled in heaven." It says, earlier, the psalmist said, "By the word of Adonai, the heavens were made, and by the breath of his mouth, all their hosts." That's Psalm 33:6. Now listen to this. It's just a little short quote. It says, "A verbal utterance, when formed and expressed by lips of flesh and blood, dissolves into silence as soon as it is said." I'll say that again. "A verbal utterance, when formed and expressed by lips of flesh and blood, dissolves into silence as soon as it is said." Okay, ready? I'll prove it. As soon as it is said. All right? As soon as I spoke it, I was done, it's gone. It doesn't last. But, listen to this next sentence. "Not so the word of the Lord. It emanates from the eternal and forever remains firm in heaven." In other words, every word God speaks, it doesn't dissolve into silence. It becomes almost like a physical reality, like a rock. It's something real and eternal, and it lasts forever. So it says, "Forever, Adonai, your word is settled in heaven." And I was thinking also of 2 Timothy 3:16, where it says, "All scripture is inspired by God." In the Greek, it means it's God-breathed. And I love that picture. And it kind of goes back to what we're talking about before. When God made Adam out of the dust, how did he bring him to life? It says he breathed into his nostrils the neshama of life. And that breath from God made Adam alive. Now, did Adam continue to breathe after that? Yeah, he continued to breathe. But that first breath was from God's neshama, from God's lungs. And then physically, he breathed just the air like we do. So there are two sets of lungs we've got. They're the physical lungs that have to breathe the air of this world if we're going to stay alive. But we've got spiritual lungs that continue to need to breathe the breath of God to stay spiritually alive. Where do we get that breath of God? What's our spiritual aqualung? All scripture. It's God breathed. So with these lungs, I can breathe the air in the room. With my spiritual lungs, I go to the Word of God, and I can breathe that breath of life, the breath of God himself. If I don't do that, I'll die spiritually. You understand? Tim, you're a busy man this morning. Well, but it's all been good.
I kind of washed out earlier. So
okay. That's right.
From this part.
Adam's teaching the kids. You got to fill in for Adam this morning.
I think it's interesting. When we breathe, it is actually an act of creation. Because what goes into our lungs is changed.
Yes, it
and
is.
It comes out something different.
Yeah.
So how does that picture what occurs when God breathes. Is he breathing something in, and then what is he breathing in, and then what is he breathing out? I don't know, just thinking of our own physiology and how that is.
Well, that's
even in itself is evidence of how the Creator's creation, that we create this.
Well, it's a great insight. You know, the sages say that God never has to take in breath. He's the source of all breath. And that they point to that example when God gave the Torah Mount Sinai. Oh, you know, Brad, we're going to... Okay, good. Tony needs a microphone. That when God gave the Torah on Mount Sinai, he kind of had the call to worship, so to speak, with the sound of the shofar. It said the sound of the shofar kept getting louder and louder and louder and louder and louder. That's the opposite of people. You start blowing a shofar, pretty soon it's going to piddle out into nothing, and you'll just be gasping on the floor. But God, it says, you know, when he sang forth the creation, if he ever stopped to take a breath, all creation just crumbled into nothing. He's continued to sing it forth. This is his song. He's the singer, we're the song. He's the beer, we're the beings. So it's amazing, amazing picture. Yeah. So, yes, Tony.
What I'm getting out of this is every bit of these songs.
Yeah, it's on.
Okay. Is that every bit of it is by faith, nothing visual.
Right.
He's not looking for the product of God's work. He is believing.
Yeah.
And it's all totally spiritual. His whole, it is living
right
by the Spirit and not by sight. I just want to see the evidence of God visually. Yeah. But no, it's already happening.
Yeah.
You know, and I just keep seeing the depth of the spiritual end of what the psalm is saying is beyond our comprehension.
That's right. Yep, you're right. Faith comes first. Faith is the substance of things hoped for. Evidence of things not seen. Yeah, exactly. All right, I think we just have like two more. Maybe three. We'll go quickly. Verse 91, they stand this day according to your ordinances, for all things are your servants. I like that. How many things are God's servants? All things are servants. Some serve willingly and some don't, but God uses everything. Everything. So your life will be used by God either as an example of what this life should look like, or he'll use you as an example of what this life should not look like. He'll use you as an example of what we should do or what we shouldn't do. He may use you to bless someone, or he may use your knuckleheadedness to discipline someone through your own meanness, but he'll use you one way or the other. But your reward will be based upon how you've cooperated with him, not how you were used in spite of yourself. So, but I love that. All things are your servants. Verse 92, if your Torah had not been my delight, then I would have perished in my affliction. If your Torah had not been my delight, I would have perished in my affliction. I came across this amazing quote. It's from a book called How Free Will Works by David Lieberman. And I'm going to read just a paragraph to you. It says, King David writes, had I not been preoccupied with your Torah, I would have perished in my affliction or my suffering. Despite a life full of trials and tribulations, his psalms exude joy and gratitude, because when one lives a meaningful life, pain and pleasure coexist. Now listen to this. It is essential to understand that pain does not make a person unhappy. Suffering does. This is a theme in Judaism. Pain, everybody gets pain. The suffering's optional. And that's something we'll talk about at a future teaching. He says, and suffering is a consequence of our own egos, our own egocentric lifestyle. Like I said, we'll talk about this in the future. But listen to the rest of this. Meaning fills our lives with pleasure and douses the flames of suffering. Struggles and setbacks are a part of life, but without perspective, they become our lives. Psychologist Boris Cyrulnik, who is a Holocaust survivor and a world-recognized expert in the study of emotional resilience, explains, quote, "We have to give meaning to tragedy as soon as possible in order not to remain stuck. Otherwise," he continues, "we bring ourselves back to life by inflicting pain on ourselves, repeating the same story," unquote. And then I took this last little bit of what Lieberman writes. I love this. Perspective gives us the natural ability to frame a trauma in meaningful context before it becomes fused with our identity and becomes part of a self-sustaining story that defines us. We've all met people who've been through traumas. Oh, first of all of us have been through traumas. But some people, their trauma becomes who they are. It defines who they are. They never get past it. And that trauma is relived every single day. It's like a record that's stuck in a groove. It just can't get out of the groove and make progress. And so what's the key to this? You must give meaning to the trauma. You must see the trauma. And you, the way to understand the pain you're going through is always widen your perspective. That is the only thing to do. Widen your perspective. See things from a wider perspective, from God's perspective, then it's like, oh, that makes sense. But until you do that, you just get stuck. You just get stuck. And your trauma defines who you are. And that's what David's saying. If your Torah had not been my delight, if I did not see my life, what's going on, from a wider point of view, from your point of view, then I would have perished in my suffering, my affliction. Yes, thank you. Go right ahead. Yes.
Behold, I have created blacksmith who blows the coals in the fire to bring forth an instrument for his work, and I have created the spoiler to destroy. No weapon, though, formed against you shall prosper.
That's right.
So, in our traumas, something to keep perspective that nothing, formed against you will prosper.
Right.
And keep everything in perspective.
Yeah. So thank you for sharing that. See, now, you other first-timers, this is a great example of courage. That was where, I'm so glad you shared that. Thank you. Yeah, you know, one of the constant themes here at Beth Dikun is, it seems like in Christianity there's this thing where we have God and we have Satan, and they're like these equal opposite opponents. And that is such nonsense. God's the creator. Satan, I just call him God's sheepdog. That's all he is. He's to snap at your rear when you get out of line. You know, and so he even serves a purpose. But the scriptures tell us he can't touch you. He cannot even touch you. So it's like all things are his servants. Even the smith who's created, you know, the destroyer created to destroy. I see a hand up. For right now, I'm going to keep moving because we're going over time. And I do want to get to our last one, which is just three more. We'll read through them quickly. You are near Adonai, and all your commandments are truth. Of old I have known from your testimonies that you have founded them temporarily or forever. The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting. You know, when people teach that God's Torah and his commandments are done away with, I think it's just ignorance. It's like they haven't read the Bible. If God's commandments, if his teaching is done away with, then God changes. That means he made a mistake in what he wrote and what he spoke. But David here is praising God's Torah and his commandments as being eternal. They don't wear out. God doesn't make mistakes. And as I've said so many times, the things the Jews are missing is our precious Messiah. And the things Christians are missing is the discipleship manual, the Torah. And the disciples say, yeah, Jesus is for the Christians. And the Christians say, yeah, the Torah, that's for the Jews. Thing is, we each have what the other needs. And so, if we want to be like Messiah, how did he live his life? As a Torah observant follower of God. That's the example he sets for us. All right. Verse 165, those who love your Torah have great peace. And again, so many of my precious brothers and sisters in the Lord love God, but they lack peace. They have to love His Torah, His instruction, His teaching, and nothing causes them to stumble. On the other hand, Isaiah 48:22, there's no peace for the wicked, says Adonai. And this is our last one. I want to come to this because this is our theme verse at Beth Tikkun. It's right on our website. I long for your Yeshua, Adonai, and your Torah is my delight. There is a perfect balance. I long for your salvation, your Yeshua. There is name in Yeshua, the Savior by name. And your Torah is my delight. There's no conflict between the two. So, we've gone sufficiently over time. I think we can close in prayer. So, let's pray. Father, thank you so much for your many blessings, your goodness to us. And I pray you'd encourage our hearts to love you more, to love Messiah more, to love your word more. And if we do this, Lord, nothing can make us stumble. Our sufferings, our pains, our tests will all have context and purpose and meaning. Well, Lord, help us to see things more and more from your point of view. And make us the people you want us to be. We ask in the precious name of our Master and Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.